This morning I would like to begin a study with you regarding the book of Revelation. So if you would please open your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its brilliance and its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and who was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. The most difficult thing in beginning the study of any new book of the Bible is that the introduction is very difficult to make a sermon out of. I will do my best with it this morning, but if you will bear with me and indulge me this morning, I assure you things will become much more sermonic in the future. But it's very important that we get certain facts straight, we get them down, because our understanding of the rest of the book, it's crucial for us to get these certain facts straight. It was my intention to study this book, particularly given the fact that there has been the production of the movie 2012, in which the movie contends that, based on the Mayan calendar, I'm not sure if, are all of you familiar with this, what's going on with this 2012, this Mayan calendar and this hoopla surrounding it, is saying that on 2012, 12th month, 21st day, the winter solstice, that the world is going to come to an end, at least as we know it, because that's the end of the Mayan calendar. And it's set off a whole series of events. The History Channel is repeatedly running programs regarding it, and as well as different apocalyptic messages. And so I thought it would warrant a good and close look at the book of Revelation, because every so often, kind of cyclically, in the modern era of the church, we see a great deal of fervor surrounding the book of Revelation. Oh, here it is. Here, this is the end times. And this has gone on quite a bit, actually, throughout the history of the New Testament church, but particularly in our modern era over about the past 25 or 30 years. And so I thought it would be a good time for us to study this book of the Revelation together. And in this effort, I will contend that the book of Revelation is not written in a prophetic sense directly to the church of the modern era, but that this was written particularly to the first century church, that everything contained in it was directly related to something that was about to happen. And why do I say that? Well, for a few reasons. Number one, look with me. The title of this sermon, by the way, is I Will Show You Things Which Must Shortly Take Place. And we will look at this more closely in the future. But look with me, if you will. First verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant things which must shortly take place. Shortly take place. Now, if we were talking, you and I, to each other, and I said that, okay, we're going to shortly do this. When are we going to do this? Well, we're going to do it shortly. Would you ever, in your wildest imagination, think that by shortly, I would be meaning sometime 2,000 years in the future? I mean, that's ridiculous and absurd. It goes against our usage of language. Similarly, we see in verse 3, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are in it, for the time is near. Again, if I were to use this language with you in a personal conversation with you, and I said the time is near or the time is at hand for this to happen. At hand means what? It's within reach. It's something, it's right here. You would never again in your wildest imagination think that this is referring to some span of time, 2,000 years in the future. And again, if we'll skip down to verse 19, as Jesus tells the Apostle John, write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Again, there is a sense in the Greek of immediacy, that this is about to happen, that it's pending. And so we see so many of these people, particularly starting with, it's easy to pick on them, and it's warranted in many respects, the Hal Lindsey, who wrote the late great Planet Earth, who in it describes all of these fanciful events of what the locusts are and how they're Apache helicopters and all kinds of stuff like this. And it's utter and absolute nonsense. And we're going to study through this book of the Bible carefully, methodically, chronologically, so that you can see what the apostle was getting at. That what he was doing is he was writing to whom? He was writing to his peers. How do we know that? Because he says so. He is writing to the seven churches of Asia, a province of the Roman Empire. Okay, first let's consider the author. Who's the author? The author identifies himself as John in verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. In verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. In verse 9, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, John's on the island of Patmos. Where's Patmos? Patmos is an island that belonged to Greece or Asia Minor. Why was he on this island? He was on the island, he says right here, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was there because he was sent there by the Roman authorities as an exile. He was exiled. He was put there so he wouldn't disrupt the Roman culture by preaching the word of God to the people. So he was sent as an exile to Patmos. Now, where is Patmos located? This is going to be significant in just a couple of minutes as we consider the seven churches that John wrote to. It is west, almost due west, but slightly south of the city of Athens in Greece. Okay? It's almost due west from Athens, a little bit south, and it's almost immediately east of the city of Ephesus. Now, it's an island, but very close to the ancient and more modern city of Ephesus. Now, the fact that John describes and identifies himself here in this book simply by the first name John would lead us to believe that he is a well-known character in this area, that in this province of Asia Minor, the churches are well aware of John, that he is a somewhat famous character amongst the churches. It shows up in his authoritative style of writing, that he is never trying to convince the people of his authority, of his ability to write to them authoritatively. It's presumed. He presumes it. He presumes that the people to whom this letter is going to be received are going to recognize it and accept it. He writes authoritatively, which leads us to believe that this is the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, that this is the Apostle John, and none other. He writes in this very familiar apostolic style, and he writes not just to individuals. This isn't a personal letter. John writes to the church at large. He is addressing the church, which is what the apostles did. They recognized that authority had been given them by Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel to all men. And that as they went, they understood that the churches would recognize their apostolic authority. And so consequently, John writes without excuse or in any way making defense for what he writes. He writes in this authoritative and apostolic style. Now, given the fact that the church in both the Old and the New Testament have always been highly organized, it is unlikely that anyone other than an apostle would have or could have written in this style, because the church, in its organizational structure, would recognize an imposter. They would know it. No one could just assume this role in this era of the church. They can now in this more modern era of the church, but at this time they couldn't do it. The apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ were widely known by reputation. And John just, he presumes upon this reputation. Otherwise, he knew that people would be asking, who are you? Who is this that is addressing our church in this authoritative fashion? It's kind of like, if you remember back in the book of Acts, when the seven sons of the high priest Sceva tried to cast out the demons in Jesus' name and in Paul's names, and the demons evidently kind of looked at each other and say, hey, Jesus we know and Paul we've heard of, but who are you? And then they jumped on them and gave them a thrashing and a beating. It's the same kind of thing. This is, if he was an imposter, the churches would have said, who are you? But they didn't, evidently. This is widely received by the churches in the New Testament era and included then in the canon of Scripture. I would say, additionally, by way of introduction, there are many similarities in the expressions that are used between the book of Revelation and the Gospel of John. We see several references, for example, to Jesus as the Lamb of God. No other writer in the New Testament uses this particular expression, Jesus, the Lamb of God. John also writes by referring to Jesus as the Word. This is peculiar to John's writings, as well as the fact that he is often writing in terms of witness, that people are giving witness to these things. Again, this is a peculiar expression that we see only in these two books of the New Testament. There was a fellow who was born at the early part of the 19th century, Austin Ferrer, born to a Baptist minister in England, but eventually he left his Baptistic roots and became a minister in the Anglican denomination. But he wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, and in his commentary, he recognizes that both the book of Revelation and the book of John are organized similarly, that there are similar arrangements, similar structures in terms of a biblical and heavenly liturgy, that essentially heaven has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And John makes use of recognition of this fact in both of his books, in the Gospel as well as the book of the Revelation. Another individual who has written several commentaries on the Bible as well as the book of the Revelation, Alfred Edersheim, contends that it is very likely that, in his opinion, it is actually beyond refutation that John was of the family of the high priest. And he finds this very significant to our understanding of the book of the Revelation. And the reason he alludes to this is he calls our attention back to the Gospel of John in chapter 18. And this is the account of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And if you'll skip down with me to verse 15, we see, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest." And John often refers to himself throughout the Gospel of John in this way, that he will never refer to himself by name, but he says another disciple, or as we read previously in the Gospel, he is the apostle that Jesus loved, that there was a particular and special affection that Jesus had toward John. We don't know why. He was just a favored of Jesus. And so this is obviously John, who is writing about himself, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple." In other words, this is John. "Now that disciple," again, meaning John, "was known to the high priest, and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple," meaning John, "who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door, and brought Peter in." So, by the fact that John accompanied Jesus into the very courtyard of the high priest, indicates to us that there was much more than a cursory familiarity between John and the high priest. No one else would be allowed into the courtyard except by invitation, unless he was on the panel of the Sanhedrin at this court hearing, this court presiding over Jesus' trial. But John was allowed in. Why? Alfred Edersheim contends that it is because he was of the family of the high priest, that he was recognized by the doorkeeper, the servant girl, and allowed to pass right in with Jesus. And when John stopped and realized, oh, Peter didn't get to come in with us, he goes back to the doorkeeper servant girl and persuades her to allow Peter in. How could he do this unless he held some special and particular position that was well recognized by this servant girl? And it is, as Edersheim contends, this priesthood of John that gave him special insight into the temple ceremonies, the rich temple rituals, filled with meaning and expression of divine things in earthly terms. That John, more than any of the other writers of the New Testament, is particularly concerned with minutiae of temple details, the minute details of temple worship and temple ceremonies. He's very concerned about these things and makes matter-of-fact use of them throughout his teaching through the book of Revelation, which indicates to us that John was of the priestly family, again, that he was well aware of these things and made use of them to explain and express to his audience who Jesus is. And the warning, particularly, as we'll get to it shortly, regarding the Jews in that New Testament era. Whenever we are involved in a technical task, there are special words and terms that are a part of that technical task, which are particular to that area of expertise, that area of technical precision. And it enables us, these special terms enable us to talk more accurately, more efficiently about particular technical areas. But these terms are used only by those, or particularly by those, who are part of this technical area. And those who are outside of that technical area are unfamiliar with the terms. And so they don't have much meaning, if any meaning, to them. The terms first have to be explained to them. John makes regular use of those technical terms in his gospel and in the book of Revelation, which he knows would only be known by those who have been invited into this circle of either the Jewish religion or this new fledgling organization, the New Testament Christian Church. He writes using these terms knowing that only those people will be aware of them and familiar with them. And then also, I would like to point out the fact that it is particularly by the use of these technical terms regarding the temple worship, which is particularly significant and important to us in the dating of the writing of this book, that John is making use of technical terms that are used particularly and primarily in the temple worship, which is significant to us in this regard. The temple worship ceased at a particular point in time. When did the temple cease in its existence? The temple was destroyed. This is the second temple. The first temple was destroyed 700 years earlier. They rebuilt the temple, lacking all of its original glory. We read in Ezra and Nehemiah. But it is the second temple that was destroyed in AD 70. And John is using terms that are particular to temple worship. If some would contend that he wrote this book in 96 AD, much later than the 70 AD writing, and which will obscure our ability to come to a proper understanding of this book, in my opinion, if we don't understand the earlier writing of this book, this is extremely significant to our understanding. And I would suggest and contend to you that this book was written somewhere around 68 AD during the reign of Nero. This book is a prophecy not of our modern era, but is a word of warning of the coming, pending, impending doom and destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which would soon take place, that time was at hand. This letter of John was written from the island of Patmos, sent out, as he says, to the seven churches in the area of Asia Minor by commandment. Jesus says in verse 11, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. John addressed this letter to these seven churches. Why? Were there only seven churches in Asia? No, there were many churches in Asia. The churches in Asia became the most predominant churches of the Christian era in the first several centuries of the New Testament church. There were many churches in many cities in the area of Asia. But these particular churches, these seven churches, were the major churches. They were the most significant churches in Asia Minor because they were in what was the postal route in that area, in this jurisdiction. The postal route would go, first of all, they would pick up the mail from the island of Patmos, It would go then to Ephesus, and it would make a semicircular journey or route. It would go north to Smyrna, then east over to Pergamum, and then it would go back down to these other churches of Philadelphia and Laodicea, and then back around to Patmos. And John understood that this was the route it would take, and he was to give these books to this messenger to leave with each of these seven churches on this postal route so that they could be delivered to the less major, the minor churches in those areas in order to be read by them so that this message would be distributed and expand widely throughout that area. This area of Asia Minor was significant as a destination for at least two particular reasons. First of all, after the fall of Jerusalem, the province of Asia would become the most influential center of the New Testament Christian church, as I mentioned. Secondly, as Asia was the center of the cult worship of Caesar, it was most significant that the church would make its strongest stand in this district, knowing that they would combat emperor worship most powerfully right here. That in this era, Roman citizens, as a matter of fact, as a matter of course, as a matter of being a Roman citizen, recognized their emperor as being a deity. And as a consequence, there was the slogan that was common in that day, Caesar is Lord. These New Testament era Christians knew they could not say that of a political, civil, human leader, that they were to call no one Lord but Jesus. And that came to be their motto, their slogan. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Knowing that by saying that they had just essentially signed their own death warrant, that the civil authorities, on the basis of that statement alone, had sufficient evidence to execute them, to put them to death so often, brutally and mercilessly, in the Roman Colosseums, as they were given over to the wild beasts to be ripped and devoured for entertainment. The witness of the apostles in the early church was nothing less than a declaration of war against the pretensions of the Roman state. That when they said, Jesus is Lord, they understood that they were entering into an ideological war against the Roman leaders. John asserted way back in his gospel in chapter 3 that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. And he was, in fact, as he wrote several times, true God. An eternal life. This Apostle John clearly understood what the new church was up against. He understood that Christianity was in a life and death struggle against the state as long as the state insisted on being recognized as God. He knew that Christians could never swear allegiance to both. He knew that no one would or could say Jesus is Lord unless there was a genuine sentiment inwardly to say so, knowing that to say so meant certain death in most instances, at the very least confiscation of one's property and position within the Roman Empire. The book of Revelation is to be understood in this sense, dear ones, that it is a part of the Bible. The Bible is a book of the covenant that God made with man, that he would redeem fallen man by the blood of Jesus Christ through the exercise of the gift of faith given as a gift by the Holy Spirit. All of this is a part of the covenant. Everything that is contained in the Bible is to be understood in its connection with and its placement in this covenant. That is the meaning of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not to be understood particularly and primarily in its predictive occult sense as people understand Nostradamus. It is to be read and understood rather in the legal sense of justifying some and condemning others. The book of Revelation is not a story of future events particularly, but a legal pronouncement of guilt and judgment on those who have violated the terms of the covenant. It is a pronouncement of guilt and judgment, particularly against the Old Testament Jews. Its purpose is not primarily prediction, but evaluation. It is an evaluation of man's ethical response to the Word of God's commands with the condition of both promise and curse. When this covenantal aspect is ignored, the meaning of this book is impossible. As we study through this, you will see the covenantal implications that bear on each one of us. That for we who would call ourselves Christians, there carries a weight, a burden of living in a particularly moral and ethical sense which is stipulated in these covenantal writings. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, I pray as we make our way through this book that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to understand the seriousness of being called Christians, what it means to us in our manner and way of life, our manner of thinking, our manner of speaking, our way of life, that would affect and address all of those things. I pray, Father, that through our study of this book, that we would be brought to a more profound appreciation for the work of Christ in saving us from the coming judgment and doom against all unbelief. And I pray especially, Lord, that we would carry about with us as we go throughout the rest of our lives an awareness of our responsibility to bear witness to these facts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.